I'm going to shuffle along. Yeah. We're in a new season, and it's the right time to sort of start a new series. So we're going to go for something that's probably a first for White Inch, I would think, and that's an online plan. And it's a broad sweep of the stories of the Bible, starting at Genesis, so we're going to be in the Old Testament until Christmas. And then after Christmas and after celebrating Jesus' birth, we're going to go into the Gospels, and we'll just see how it goes from there. It's something we can set down and pick up at any time. But it is, rather than focusing solely on one book, we'll be spending a couple of weeks in some books and then moving on. So we're starting in Genesis. And for those of you who know, this is known as the narrative lectionary, for those of you who have followed that. So I'm going to read from Genesis 2, starting at verse 4, I think. Yes, good stuff. So you can either follow it on the screen or on your phones, wherever suits you best. Let's hear God's word together. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared in the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, and it runs along the east side of Ashur. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his word. Put that there. Take that with me. So first of all, I'm going to do a little bit of an introduction to Genesis. We heard Genesis 2 read. But actually, the story of God creating our world is found in both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And actually, if you read them both, they do read slightly differently, right? And sometimes it takes a while to realize, oh, this is two views of the creation for us. And I would say perhaps Genesis 1 is more God-focused, more creation-focused, right? The very beginnings. Where Genesis 2 quickly goes to being man-focused, sort of trees, things around man being made and then having a helper as well. And actually, also in Genesis 1, there is more rhythm, there is more poetry. And in the Hebrew, there's repeated phrases and a pattern and a rhythm to it that perhaps isn't quite so obvious in the English form. Whereas Genesis 2 is actually got more of the feel of a story, a narrative, and of a story being told to us. So what we would say is that there are different types of writings, there are different genres. And you can see that throughout the whole Bible. Not everything is written in exactly the same way. And if I take an example that's close to my heart, the stories in Judges 4 and 5 are about Deborah, the judge and the warrior. In Judges chapter 4, it is the story, it is the narrative of what happened, and it just goes through a story in a very narrative fashion. It's easy to follow. Judges 5, on the other hand, is Deborah singing a song about the same events. So there's more repetition. There's metaphors that you can't realize it's a metaphor and it's not something that actually happened in the battle itself. And so we can actually look at one event, but almost through different lenses, by looking at one, viewing it as a song or poetry, and the other as a history, a historical narrative. And it's the same here. We have different lenses looking at the same event. But both of them introduce us to the living God. They introduce us to the Lord God Almighty. And both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are God's words spoken to us, to you and to me. And both chapters can teach us about who God is and about the world that he created. Now, I don't know if any of you ever chat to friends or have been challenged about your faith by some of your friends who maybe don't have a faith of their own. But actually, sometimes when people want to argue about faith, these are the verses they'll come into, Genesis 1 or Genesis 2. And it's been that way throughout history. You know, really from the earliest days of the book being available, there has been much controversy over these verses and what they mean and what it says. And it leads to some forms of battles. We've had battles of theology about why did God put his name in plural in this? Why does God refer to himself in the plural form? Let us make mankind in our image. You get battles over science. Scientists can ask, well, how was something created out of nothing? Where did the Big Bang come from? What is that about? What has that got to do with God? And you get questions over history as well. People will ask, do you believe the world was created in actual 7 days, or are they metaphorical? What does that mean? Is the earth actually really young or is it very old? There's quite a bit of controversy over these, all right? The other one that actually helps answer some of those questions is its literary style. Do we take every single word literally? So if God says 7 days, he actually means 7 days. Or is it poetic? How on earth do we read this text? Now, I'm not going to be reading or answering all of these questions. I don't think I'll be answering virtually any in the next 20, 25 minutes. Better minds than mine have wrestled with them for centuries, okay? But I would say to you, when you're speaking to people, that actually these texts are not necessarily written to answer the how, give me the nitty-gritty scientific detail of how the world was put together, but rather it tells more of an answer to the question of why it might have been done. Why might God have done that? It's not necessarily that this passage is there to provide science with scientific answers as to why science works. And to try and force the text to do that is to actually try and push it to do something it was not really intended to do. So, instead, what we're going to do is to look at the God who actually called all of this and all of us into being. I'm going to go back to Genesis 1, and I will jump about a little bit from 1 to 2, but I'm going to read a couple of verses from Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The very first verses of the Bible, we have God as being introduced to us as being a Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God hovering over waters right in the beginning. And also, we have God speaking words and bringing things into being. And we know from John chapter 1 that the word has a particular meaning to it. And I'm going to read from John 1. In the beginning, now this is the only other book in the Bible that starts with those words. Just Genesis and just John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is the Word. Jesus was there with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit right at the very beginning. And indeed, in Genesis 1, God speaks of himself in the plural form, Father, Son, and Spirit. So throughout the whole Bible, and starting there in the Old Testament and the New, God reveals himself as a triune God, a three-in-one God. And I have to acknowledge at this stage, that must be one of the hardest concepts about God to kind of get over. And if there's any part of you thinking, I'm not entirely sure how the Lord can be three in one, join the club. You know, there is mystery to it, okay? We don't have to know all the answers of what that looks like. But yes, God, in the beginning, declares himself as three in one. So, a technical bit of theology to start, but what does that actually mean for us today, looking at the passage? Have any of you ever read William Young's book, The Shack? Yeah, there's a few nods around the book. Okay. So first let me start by saying it's not a theology book, okay? It is not the Bible. It is a made-up story. It's the story of a man called Mac, and he deals in his life with some of the most horrific events that maybe someone might deal with. And he's invited as part of his healing to spend a weekend in a shack with God. So God is a character in the story, but actually God is three characters in the story. He's represented by three people. So God the Father, who's known as Papa in the book, is a big, larger-than-life African-American woman. Now, you can imagine controversy in conservative American churches at God being represented by a female. The Holy Spirit is represented by an Asian woman, maybe, definitely Far Eastern woman, who's small, she's slight, she seems to float about the book, but it's just she's ballerina-like, maybe is the best way to put it. And Jesus, a bit more within our spheres of recognition, is portrayed as a Middle Eastern man in his 30s. But you know what's interesting about that book? The book shows the reader how they love each other, Father, Son, and Spirit. They take delight in each other. They laugh together. They're in community together. They cry together. They love. They are community together. this perfect community, what Tim Keller, an American pastor and theologian, calls the circle of love, the circle of community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has lived for all eternity, and God has been in community with himself for all eternity. So that's the beginning before man comes. What happens then? Tim Keller, again, talks about the why of creation. The creation story is all about God wanting to widen his circle of community. To create a world, and actually that's a world out of nothing, and let's not forget that that is an amazing, miraculous thing that still blows my mind when I think about it. But a world in which men and women are created in God's likeness. Now, I don't know about you, but I think quite often the church has maybe forgotten that God is as much female attributes as he is masculine attributes. And in Matthew 23, Jesus describes himself as longing to gather Jerusalem as a mother hen gathers her chicks. Jesus is talking about loving as a mother does, accepting the unclean, the contaminated, the irritating, the unlovable, drawing them all underneath his wings and drawing them into this circle of community, this circle of love. And each one of us here is invited into that circle of love. And I repeat, last week's message too, is think, is there anyone that you know of who is usually here, but maybe not? Is there someone who has slipped to one side who needs to be reminded, this is your home, we'd love to see you next Sunday? We're created in God's image. We were made for loving God and for being in community with God and with one another. And that begins to answer the why questions in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. God has a relationship with himself in Father, Spirit, Son. And God wants a relationship with you too, to be part of that circle of love, the circle of community. And actually, I think it's interesting, I've been visiting some people. I haven't got around very many. 2 days isn't very long in the week, actually. But I've met a few folk, and it's interesting, there is clearly a call on Whiteinch Church to draw closer into that circle of community, to draw closer to God, to go deeper with God, and that is part of the calling of this church and on this church. So the Lord God widens his circle and he invites us in, each one of us, to a relationship with him. And I ask, are you in that circle? And I also want to ask as well what your reaction is to knowing that God wants you and wants to draw you into that circle. I wonder how all of us react to God. We know in theory how we react to God, but actually, sometimes our instincts are different from what our mind says. I'm going to read you a couple of verses, okay? So just listen, they're from the passage that we read earlier, and just have a listen to them. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will surely die." This is one of God's first commands to us. And I want to encourage you to have a think now. I'm not going to ask you to tell me the answers, but just think to yourself, what do you recall of the verses I read? What were the bits that you say, oh yeah, that's about such and such? Let me have a drink while you think. My guess is you actually weren't that different from me. When I read this during the week, and I've read it many times, what I remembered was this: don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I viewed it as a command. Don't do this. This is a law. Don't do it. But what I completely missed on reading it was the first part. You are free to eat from any tree of the garden. You are free to eat of any tree. There is grace. There is generosity from our God to us, to his children, his beloved children. We have this love, this abundance. You are free to eat of any tree. That is such an amazing gift right at the beginning from God to man. But yet when I read it, what did I remember? Ah, but there's a law at the end of it. Don't do this bit. There's a warning at the end of it. I found myself forgetting God's love and instead expecting judgment from God. And I guess most of us know what it's like to be judged. If you're marked down but as not coming up to scratch, we generally try and hide from the judge. YouTube is absolutely full of videos of dogs who have done something wrong, have been discovered by their masters, and then try and avert, not have eye contact. Or with children doing the same, a toddler does something wrong, they try and hide. They try and hide away from their mum or dad. For those here who have been judged by the world's lawmakers, the tendency is, the desire is, hide from the judge, hide from anyone associated with the judge. If we have been found judged, or if we've been judged and found wanting by humans, our reaction is, hide away. I don't want to be anywhere near the judge. And then we associate God with the same. I don't want to go anywhere near God. He is just going to judge me. We see him as a strict lawgiver rather than the loving mother hen. And I have to say, all of us are so used to being judged. We have been judged all our lives, and it started at the very beginning. Our earliest days of schools, by tests, by exams, by teachers, by our peers. Now, by social media, what our friends and family are doing around us. By potential employers. By the police as well, and by the courts, if your life has gone that way. But actually, the first command that God gives us all is a positive message. Come, eat freely. This is my gift to you. Come into this circle of love, the circle of grace. Draw close to God. Eat the gifts that he provides for us. And this, my friends, is what grace is. A gift offered to us simply because each one of us is loved. For the last couple of weeks, I managed to attend a Friday night jumping jacks outreach session at Mary Hill. I don't know if any of you have ever been along, but it's a mission outreach. It's run by two ex-addicts whose lives have been completely transformed by Jesus. I can only remember the woman's name. It's Michelle. I can't remember her husband's name. And they, and so many who come to that converted Mary Hill pub, have come into the circle, and they understand Jesus as a saviour who really does offer gifts and set prisoners free from addictions and actually from actual prison as well. So when we're in there, we sing loudly. We sing very loudly. Very vibrant singing indeed. Loads and loads of really old choruses, and I know almost none of them at all. But very often, there's been, for the 2 weeks I've been, there's been a young man there with his partner. And any time we sang a song, or the line included, there was a line in it about setting prisoners free, him and his lady friend would literally hold hands together and jump up and down laughing as they sang. It was so moving to watch. It was such a joy to watch. And I just said, thought to myself, they get it. They really, really get it. They do know Jesus, not as judge, but as that mother hen who has protectively put her wings around them and is keeping them safe. In the beginning, God existed. Father, Son, and Spirit in a loving community, a relationship with each other. And God has widened that circle by creating earth and man and invites each one of us in. And I want to ask you now, what does that community, what does that circle look like for you? The end of Genesis 2 tells us God made woman to be a companion for man, that they might be in community with each other. Man is not made to be alone. And the church has used these verses to show a picture of marriage. But I want to say to you this morning, however, that option is simply not available for everyone. Sometimes death separates us. Throughout history, women have died in childbirth. Men have gone away, fought in wars, leaving women behind with simply not many men around to marry. Some never meet a suitable partner. And there are a few that God calls to live a single life, and Apostle Paul falls into that category. For others, partners aren't what we had hoped for. There's violence, there is abuse, and there's a separating of the ways. I Googled while I was preparing this, therefore my statistics must be correct, and it said that 51% of the United Kingdom population are married. I think there's part of me that actually wanted it to be 52. I could then make reference to certain referendum 52-48 splits. But it's even closer than that referendum split. Okay, so this is very close, 51%, which means a lot of people in our community are simply not with a lifelong partner. Jesus said in Matthew 12, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." As I did the scene setter with the children, I said, and I repeat again, we are in community with each other. We are all a church family. We include each other. We draw each other into this holy circle. We encourage each other to go deeper in our faith. And I want you to think, what does that look like for you? What does that community look like for you? How can you extend your circle to those around you? I'm going to close with an illustration, and some of you may know this, it may even be a situation in this church, I don't know you well enough, but I was told this several years ago about a Bishop Riggs church, about three people in the church, none of whom had partners. Two worked in the secular world, earning a solid wage, and the third had a ministry, but no income from it. And so the three made the decision to set up home together, with the two wage earners taking on the complete financial burden and freeing the third person to work at their ministry. And that, to me, is a beautiful picture. It's probably quite unusual in the church, it maybe shouldn't be, but it certainly would be exceptionally unusual in the wider world. But there is that call on our lives to community in whatever way that looks like, whether it's a temporary setup or a permanent one. And even if you don't have a partner, or you don't have a particular role in a ministry, or even a certain gift or a skill, you are still, we are all called into the circle to come into relationship with Jesus and for us to see that he is enough. Jesus is all we need to come deeper and to love him more. And so you and I, we're called to widen our circle, to reach out to the White Inch community and to show them Jesus and to invite them to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Shall we pray?